This is part four of our series, This is Sent Church. As we've been exploring the things that we desire to embody and embrace as a community of faith, as a local church family, and the mission that God has called us to proclaim Jesus and make disciples, the mission He has given as an expression of His church universal and really what it is to be the mission of every local church family and establishment. And this is part four. We're going to talk today about what it means to be family, to say we are family. When we think of the concept of family, I think we can readily admit that it is a concept, a construct that is elastic, ever-changing, especially as our culture and society has defined, or should I say, has sought to redefine what family is. Especially in a culture that is increasingly less Christian, as we've kind of thought about the West to be in the past, more secular, more postmodern, and all the other labels that are used there. Really, it's a culture that has sought to establish family and what family is apart from Scripture's teaching and apart from the revelation of family that God has given us. Nowadays, family is pretty much just who you live with, right? Who you love and who you live with. And it doesn't have to be blood relatives, right? It could be anyone. It could be two guys, a girl, and a dog. Or a cat, if you're a cat person. Two guys and two guys. Two girls, two girls. Three guys, four girls, a goat, and who knows what else. It could be family. Now, we laugh at that, but you'd be amazed to see what people define as family. It's really what they love, what they're closest to, who they have affinity with. That's family. Blood relations really don't have strong ties like they do in the traditional family sense that we've come to understand it. You think of the TV shows, the sitcoms of the 20 and 30 years ago, was more what we would consider a reflection of society in terms of the still entrenched idea of what traditional family looked like. A husband, a wife, three kids, and a dog or a cat, right? And the sitcoms were fairly, you know, subdued when you thought about that, right? Father knows best, right? This idyllic creation of what a traditional family should look like. You know, the Brady Bunch, right? Even though there were two families from that were split apart, they were brought together and all was nice and good. You know, we think of great TV families like the Cosbys, right? And the Cosby Show. Today, though, families increasingly mirror the reality of what we experience in our world today. Discord, right? Upheaval, disunity, divorce, and all the sorts of dysfunctions that we find in family today. Think of today's TV shows, more like Arrested Development, right? That's a kooky family if you've watched that. Modern Family, right? Another way of re-engaging and defining what family should look like. The Family Guy, though it's an animation, really speaks a lot about what culture has embodied in terms of the values of what family looks like. Now, if you think about your family, it might reflect the Simpsons more than it does the Brady Bunch. But the reality is, and you know this, this is no surprise to you, family's tough and messy, isn't it? Family is far from that idyllic picture that we think of a father's knows best or the Brady Bunch. Or whatever TV family there was when you were growing up and you thought about, wow, that's, I'd love to have a family like that, or I'd love for my family to be like that. It is far from that. Real family is awkward. Real family is hard. Real family is challenging. Real family at times is disappointing. Real family at times can be discouraging, right? Why is that? Well, it's because every family is subject to the curse of Genesis chapter 3. Every person in the family is marred by the stain of sin and the stain of the fingerprints of sin on the human soul. We are far, far from God's conception of what He was thinking about and dreaming about and doing when He created Adam and Eve and told them, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, replenish it. extend my kingdom throughout the earth, be a perfect reflection of who I am, the relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit, and all of those things that we have looked at in the past. It's far from that. All families are sin sick. All families are desperately in need of God's grace and His redeeming touch. And all families are in need of a better hope and a better reality than the one they experience in their common everyday relationships. So today we are going to look at the messiness of family. God's family. Our family. Our spiritual family. We're going to look at what God says about it. Why does it matter? Why you can't avoid it? And why it really is truly life-giving. So we're going to see that, this fourth identity today. We are a family. We are a family. We've been using the emblem of our logo to help us kind of have a roadmap to identify and look at the five identities that we're going to be talking about during the course of this series. And the first one was, we established that the crosshairs are about us being gospel-centered. That we are people, disciples of Jesus Christ, who keep the main thing, the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as central to our lives. And by that, we defined it as meaning that what Jesus has done for us is what we are increasingly relying upon, and there's a corresponding decrease in my relying on religious performance to try to attain favor with God or attain the grace of God or whatever we do that. The up arrow was our identity as that of being disciples, who we said and identified as being followers of Jesus, who learn from Jesus to live in the good of the gospel, and who make other disciples. The down arrow we looked at last week, right? That aspect of us being servants of God. Servants in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ when He washed the feet of the disciples. The radical redefinition that He was making there, that this kingdom is diametrically opposed to the values and principles of this worldly kingdom. That the way up is down. The way to be first is to be last, and all that that signifies. And today, I want you to look at, put that emblem up there for me if you could, Raul. It's the left arrow is family. It's family. Think of that arrow pointing inward to our church community. That's the identity we're going to talk about today. When we think about Christ's incarnation, about Jesus coming in the flesh, about taking on human form, right, to set out this plan of redemption and salvation to rescue humanity, isn't it mind-boggling when you think about this, that He chose to do this by taking place and taking a part in a human family? Think about that. I mean, He could have appeared in the middle of the wilderness, right? Just all of a sudden, whoosh, showed up, fully adult already, and started proclaiming and announcing, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He could have been doing His miracles. He could have been raising the dead, casting out devils, and preaching the gospel. But what did He do? He came like one of us. And He chose to be placed inside of an imperfect human family to enact this plan. And we're going to see that in the Scriptures. Imperfect parents, imperfect siblings that contained a perfect God in the form of man who came to die for our sins. We're going to look at Mark chapter 3. So while you're opening up there to that portion of Scripture that's in your notes, just kind of want to set the scene up for you. Again, Mark's gospel is one of the most concise accounts of the gospel. He just gets to the nitty-gritty, the miracles, the power stuff, the authority of Jesus, His teaching. And in this portion of Scripture, you see a lot of things happening here. You see the sick being healed. It says that as many as came to Jesus were being healed by Him. Devils were coming out. As Jesus was preaching, people would begin screaming and become set free. And even the devils would cry out, "You are the Son of God." And He'd tell them to what? Shut up. A lot of stuff was happening. Jesus was challenging the religious status quo, the religious leaders of that day who were putting the people of God under incredible bondage through their laws and the traditions of men. And here He is coming, on the scene, upsetting the apple cart. And the Bible says in that passage that he was growing in popularity. Huge crowds were thronging around him, and his disciples had to struggle even to get to him. In one scene there, he had his disciples get a boat so he can push out a little bit because the crowd was pressing upon him to that magnitude and to that degree. And then comes this portion of Scripture. Let's pick it up, because here he's calling his disciples up to him on the mountain. These are the disciples he was about to name as the chief dudes, right? The 12. Brings them up to the mountain, prays with them, assigns them and appoints them to the ministry. He gives them authority to go out and preach and to cast out demons. Look at verse 20. It says this: "Then he," being Jesus, "went home, and the crowd gathered again." I mean, Jesus can't even go home for a meal. The crowd shows up wherever he's at. Okay? Wherever he's at's the party. "So that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Check that off as a mental note there, because that's what Jesus' family thought about what was taking place right now. Scroll down, verse 31. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him." Okay? The crowd was so great, they could not get into the house to speak with their son and their brother. So they send someone, hey, kind of pass the word, like a game of telephone, right? "Hey, tell Jesus we're out here. Tell Jesus his mom and his brothers and sisters are out here." "And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" It's the word of the Lord. To make a little sense of this passage, because I've read that in the past, and I've read that, wow, that's what they thought about Jesus? What's going on here? I mean, he's doing miracles. I'm thinking back to that moment when Mary got the announcement from the angel, right, to tell her what was going on, and this miracle of the virgin birth and all of the events that surrounded Jesus' birth, that the scriptures say that Mary took that way and hid all that stuff in her heart. That here Jesus is unleashed in ministry, and his family has interesting thoughts about him. So to make a little sense of this, we need to kind of have a little bit of an understanding of the first century family dynamics, the importance of family, the family code during that time, and why what Jesus does here is actually a very shocking, shocking thing. Joseph Hellerman, a New Testament scholar at Talbot Seminary, did a lot of research in this area of first century family code and what that looked like. And listen to some of the things he mentions in his writings here. What he does is he contrasts what he calls strong group culture, or anthropologists call strong group culture, and weak group culture. We in the West, in our American culture, are considered a weak group culture. In other words, the group does not have as much power or priority as that of the individual. Okay? That is, the needs, goals, and desires of the individual take greater priority than whatever group someone has in their life. And think about it, we actually train our kids this way. We don't really train them necessarily with the importance of the strength of the family group. We train them to what? Grow up and go off on their own. To be their own person, their own individual group, their own individual identity. It's kind of what we see played out in the consumerism of the church, when people think that the church merely exists just to further their own personal spiritual growth. That the things we do is to make me a better person. Weak group culture, so think about that. So in the first century world, and this is your notes here, you can put that on screen. The first century world of Jesus, during his time was a strong group culture. That is, that the needs, goals, and desires of the group take higher priority than those of the individual. This was the mindset of the culture at the time of Jesus, the culture he grew up in, his family, those of the early disciples, that the group takes higher priority, and the strong group culture takes higher priority than the needs, desires, aspirations, goals, agendas of the individual. One would give deference to the group in all things. Choices, even choices regarding spouse or residence, were made in the community, and sometimes those decisions were made by the community of faith, but also in the community life. Think of Spock, right? Star Trek II. The good of the many outweigh the good of the one. The group took higher priority than the individual. In this strong group culture, a person's most important group was his blood family. Okay? Blood family was the group that everyone lived and died for. Loyalty was the highest virtue, and there was no greater offense and crime than ignoring the will of the group or betraying it for another. And the best thing I could think of that this strong group culture of that time was like, think about the mob, all right? Think the Godfather, you know, think the Sopranos, right? You don't betray the family. You don't go against the family, or you wake up with a horse head in your bed or something like that. There are severe consequences, right, for going against and being disloyal to the family, all right? That's kind of the mentality of this Middle Eastern culture at the time of Jesus. In fact, the one he grew up in and the one his family espoused there. You don't conspire against the family. If your family wanted something of you, you would conform for the sake of the group. Think about why marriages were arranged. And we think of that as such a foreign thing in our upbringing, in our Western civilized mindset. But marriages were arranged and they were contractual. Why? Because a marriage was sought out to strengthen the group, right? To add something to maybe that the group was lacking, whether it was property or affluence or prestige, status, whatever it was, that took place for the good of the family and the good of the group. Okay? So it's important to keep that in our minds. And because of that, the closest family bond, surprisingly, was not the bond of marriage. So we think about today, what's the closest bond? Husband and wife. In that culture, it wasn't husband and wife. The closest bond was between siblings, between brothers, blood brothers, and sisters. Now, that's not saying that a married couple didn't love one another or grew to love one another, but if they got married for other reasons other than love and wanting to be close together, the closest bond was always brother and sister, or siblings. The central value that characterized ancient family relations was the obligation to demonstrate undying loyalty towards one's blood brothers and sisters. The most treacherous act then would be human disloyalty. And not even disloyalty to your spouse, disloyalty to your brothers and sisters. Today, it's generally assumed that there is a primacy to the marriage relationship when it comes to setting family priorities. We think, hey, we're husband and wife. We can do whatever we want. We are our own family, right? We make our own decisions regardless of what our greater family thinks or wants. And that's how we make decisions in our culture. In that culture, that did not happen. You did not make decisions apart from looking at the group and looking at the greater family needs or wants. So in that respect, in Jesus' day, family was way different than what family is like today. We always think, hey, when my son and daughter grows up, they become their own family, they do their own things, regardless if it benefits, helps the group or not, right? That's kind of our mindset, our culture, not the culture in Jesus' day. And that's what makes this account in Mark, I think, quite shocking. Because Jesus, knowing fully the family code, that blood is indeed thicker than water, that family comes first, especially knowing his brothers and sisters were at the door, He flips this family code on its head. Kind of tosses it, if you will, out the window. And he begins to declare something else. This account in Mark, when I think about it, it's more like a family spat than anything else. And it's interesting that it takes place with Jesus, because we don't kind of think of Jesus in this particular category of him engaging his family this particular way. Because you ever watched a family have an argument in public? You ever watch that? It's kind of a pretty good drama, isn't it? Especially if they're going at it. I grew up in an Italian neighborhood, so that's all I heard growing up, was them yelling at each other from inside the house, outside the house, on the roof, on the balcony, in the street. They were going to town arguing. Just a few months ago, during the night, I'm hearing like this yelling going on outside of our house. And I go out there, and I'm like, what is going on? It was like 11:30 at night, and I hear this yelling going on. And I look, and I go out there, just in case somebody needs me. And I hear this old lady chewing out her older daughter. Right there in all its glory, in the middle of the street, she is in her face going to town. It's quite amusing to watch. This is what was happening, I think, more like what was happening there. And this family squabble was public. And for Jesus and his disciples, it resulted in a new definition or a redefinition of what should take place in terms of the highest priority, in terms of family. Culturally, Jesus' priority should have been to his brothers and sisters, right? I mean, if that's true, what Dr. Hellerman is saying here in studying Middle Eastern culture during this time, his brothers and sisters would have taken much greater priority than those strangers that had crowded around the house and weren't letting Jesus eat. Think about this. Did Jesus honor them or dishonor them by refusing to go out? What did he do? Dishonored them. He dishonored them for a brother. Especially Jesus. Jesus was the oldest brother, right? He was the elder brother. To refuse his blood relatives who are calling out to him, telling him to come on, it's time to go home. And he says, no way, was a great insult, a great betrayal, a great disloyalty. Jesus' life was rather ordinary for the first 30 years, I think. Other than his birth, what else do we know? At age 12, he was in the temple astounding the rabbis with his questions. What else do we know about Jesus? Not a whole lot. His life was probably pretty ordinary. Helping his dad out at this time, it's assumed that Joseph was dead. So he probably somehow took up the family trade and carpentry and woodworking and worked, did whatever he had to do with his family, meeting the needs of the family, playing with his brothers and sisters as he was growing up. They probably gave him wedgies. Who knows, right? It was pretty ordinary. And his family got to be part of and have a view into that quite ordinary life of Jesus. So I think at this point, his brothers and sisters, and probably even Mary, were not very impressed with Jesus up to this point of his unveiling in ministry. You think about that. News reaches them that Jesus is healing the sick, that the dead are being raised, that devils are being cast out, that Jesus is getting into full-on battles, theological debates with the religious rulers of his time, and they were upset with him. They were angry. They were beginning to conspire to kill Jesus and to get rid of him. And news comes to their brother and sister, and they go, Jesus? This has got to be another Jesus. This cannot be our brother Jesus. He's so meek and humble. He's so quiet. Surely it's another Jesus. Because they weren't impressed with him. But at this point, it says he has swarming fans, swooning fans, kind of like the Beatles, right? Thronging around him, crowding him. He can't even get a break, no bathroom break, no eating break. The crowds are demanding so much of him. At this point, it says they're so packed tightly that his family can't get in. And Mary decides it's time for Jesus to come home and get his head screwed on straight. That early passage we read there, said that they thought Jesus was out of his mind, full on wacko, cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. I don't know what it was. They didn't buy what Jesus was doing. At least not at this point. And they wanted to bring him home. They wanted to set him straight. They, for whatever reason that might have been, his family was not on board with what he was doing. The intensity of the words used here indicate that they were coming to take Jesus by force. Literally, to take him means they were going to seize him. All right? They're probably going to put a bag over his head, tie him up, drag him out. To take him home. I mean, that's the intensity in the original language there. And Jesus delivers a crushing blow to his family by calling that group bond into question. By refusing and ignoring the request made by his blood family. Says, in essence, what he's saying is, hey guys, where do I owe my loyalty? To them or to you that are here? He's wounding his biological family, his mom, his brothers, his sisters. He's hurting them. Why does he do that? I mean, we know the Bible tells us that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life of obedience. Did he not? Yes, he did, in case you're questioning that. So what's happening in this moment here? His motivation for wounding his family is the same motivation he has had in terms of all that he's done in his ministry up to that point, and all that he does to take and see through this rescue plan all the way to his death. Look what he says there. Who's my family? Who's my family? He says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He may as well have slapped his mom, brothers, and sisters in the face. Who's my brother? It's not them out there. Yeah, they're my blood relative, but who do I owe my highest allegiance and loyalty to? Who has the highest priority in terms of this? Well, it's whoever does the will of my Father. Parallel passages say, whoever hears the word and does it, they are my brother and sister and mother. Everything Jesus does is to glorify his Father and to do it in perfect obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. Jesus' family comes with their own agenda for his life. Perhaps Mary was worried about the family reputation and didn't want him challenging the scribes and the Pharisees. And she didn't like the controversy. Maybe his brothers were jealous with him about his growing popularity and fame, and they thought it was getting to his head. But there's that family standing outside of a building, calling to the Savior, asking him for him to come out, to take back his place of decency and normalcy in the family unit of his time. It's the older brother and son. And Jesus says, nope. I belong to this. Now, Jesus wasn't excluding his family. Wasn't turning his back on his family as we might think of it. Rather, he was widening the circle of his family. And that is why they weren't comfortable with it. Because what Jesus does is he institutes a new family. A new definition of family, and gives these new relationships precedence over the natural family. And here's where it starts getting a little tight for people when we start talking in these terminologies, because we are so ingrained to believe in these individualistic virtues and values and our fleshly, biological family units or marriages that when we're encountering these things that Jesus is saying, some of these hard sayings, is really uncomfortable. And we really have to wrestle with it. Jesus is saying when faced with competing loyalty, his followers were not to choose their biological family, the blood family, the blood relatives, but they were to choose Jesus's, the Messiah's, new surrogate family. That would take higher precedence than one's own family. That's pretty shocking. It's shocking in that culture. It's even more shocking for us because we're the Lone Rangers. We think we can do our own thing. Our lives belong to us. I have complete control over the destiny of my life and my future to do with it whatever I want to and whatever pleases me. So it's shocking now, it's shocking then, and it's shocking especially here because of who the new members of this family consisted of. Think about it. It was not a room full of saints. That's not the crowd that was following Jesus. It wasn't the religious leaders. It wasn't the self-righteous people who thought that they were holy. The people Jesus was saying, this is my new family, this is the ones I'm inviting in, were sinners. Were sinners. His family was asking him to come out from being with a room full of sinners, the outcast, the dejected, the marginalized, to come back to his family and to come back to his senses. Drunkards, prostitutes, foul-mouthed fishermen, tax collectors, all were now considered part of Jesus' family if they obeyed his teachings and did the will of the Father. Greater slaps in the face. And that's why one of the greatest metaphors for God's people, this collective thing we call the church, one of the greatest metaphors we see in the New Testament is a metaphor of family. It's something that's echoed throughout the pages of Scripture. Jesus calls out a family. God calls himself out a family from the nation of Israel. They become the people of God, the family of God. In the New Testament, it's the church, all who have trusted in Christ for their salvation, who trust in the work of Jesus Christ, who do the will of the Father, are brought into this family. You can't flip through a page in the New Testament letters and not see this concept played out in some form. The Bible tells us that we were orphaned apart from God. That when we trust in Christ's works for us in accomplishing redemption and salvation, that now we are placed into God's family through this doctrine we call adoption. We're placed in the family of God through adoption. I'm going to fire through some of these scriptures. You see them there. You can study them a little bit greater length at your time. But Ephesians 1:5 tells us that God chose us to be in Him. And that in love He predestined us for adoption from before the foundation of the world, that we would be called sons of God through Jesus Christ. God chose us. God desired for us to be part of His family. He did that because of love. He did that out of mercy and grace. He chose us and He placed us through adoption into His family. Romans 8:15 tells us that we've been given the spirit of adoption, God's spirit, and now we can call God our Father. God is now our Father. We're no longer enemies of God. We're no longer under the wrath of a righteous, just, and holy God. Now we can approach Him with confidence as Father. Romans 8:29 says that Jesus is now called the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus becomes our older brother, our elder brother by faith through because of what He did in perfect obedience, subjected to the will of His Father. Ephesians 2:19 through 22 says that because Christ sacrificed His shed blood for our sins, we are now members of the household of God. And this all merits its own treatment on its own, and we have studied this in the past through different series. But I want you to see this and get this. That what God does isn't merely a thing just to save us from our sins and then we get a hell out of free pass and we go to heaven to be in glory, to strum harps and ride clouds. God saves and rescues us for a reason. So because now we can be part of His family as His sons and daughters by faith in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. You see in your notes there, because of the gospel, we are adopted into God's family by His love. We are adopted into His family by His love. It was His choice. In human adoptions, who chooses whom? Does the kid or the baby choose the parents? No. The mom, the dad choose whom they are going to adopt. God does that because of love. We're brought into His family. God is now our Father. Jesus is our elder brother. And we are members of God's household, His church. We're now part of the family of God. The Bible calls us sons of God. His children, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. In due season, we'll receive the full inheritance of everything He's promised His Son for His people. And all sons of God are referred to as brothers in relationship to one another. Think about how many times that terminology is used in the New Testament, especially in the Pauline epistles. In Paul's teachings, you'll see that term brother and sisters used 139 times. It is an important theme. When Paul's talking about the relationship between believers in the church, he refers to them as brothers and sisters because they're part of God's family. We make a lot and much to do about Facebook friends and followers on Twitter, but you know what's better than friends? Family. Real family is better than friends any day of the week. And this is what God does for us in Christ Jesus. He makes us His family. Think about that for a moment. Let that settle into your heart and your spirit. The Bible says He doesn't leave us orphaned. He makes us His children through Christ Jesus. And places us into family. Church is family. It's not an event. It's not a place. It's not a thing you go to. It's not even just being with people who you have everything in common with. Church is family. Church is family. And in reality, church is first family. Spiritual family is first family over your natural blood relationships. Not according to Dan, according to Jesus. That should have the highest priority. So life of the disciple of Jesus is marked by this new reality. If it's true that in this century it would be the biggest slap in the face to betray one's family this way, to leave one's family this way, you think about the people who abandoned everything to follow Jesus. Think about the fishermen who left their trade. Okay, it says James and John left their dad standing on the shore washing the nets, wondering, where are my boys going? They betrayed their family. So if that's true, then this is the new reality that defines and marks us as followers of Jesus Christ and members of God's household. It's a new reality. And because God is our Father, He's our dad now, guess what? He gets to define family and He gets to set the rules of what family life is supposed to look like and be. Mom and dad get to set the rules. Hopefully that's true in your home, right? Do your kids set the rules at home? Do you let your kids define and tell you what to do at home? If you do, you got a big problem, a big mess on your hands. You get to set the rules, right? Who's in authority? You are. Kids do what you ask them to do. You might even post them on the fridge, right? Maybe the list of chores and think, how are we going to treat one another? How are we going to be honest and all of these things? How are we not going to yell and argue with mom and dad or our brothers and sisters or whatever? We set the rules. We define them. We play by those rules now in God's families because He's dad and we're not. He's the parent. We're the kids. He sets the rules and He gets to govern how we live life together. So if you don't like some of these rules, take it up with dad. It's important that if we say this is going to be our identity, that we are family, then we need to lay aside some of our concepts and constructs of what family is and how it's supposed to be, and some of the individualism with which we try to live this spiritual life of community out, and then we wonder why it doesn't work. And we need to embrace what the Scriptures tell us. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul's instructions to Timothy telling him he's on his way, but that if he delays, he says this. It says, God's church is called the household of God, and that we need to learn how to behave in this household. Turn to it. It's right there in 1 Timothy 3. That might even be in your notes. I cannot remember. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, if I delay, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What's he telling Timothy, if not that, hey, I've got some instructions, rules of engagement, how to do life, how people ought to behave. Not in your church, Timothy. He says what? In the household of God. And in my paraphrase, he says, if you don't behave, then when I come, I'll give you some spankings. There's a behavior. There's some way that people ought to be interacting with one another and living life together that Timothy's saying is good behavior. And by implication, there's other things one might be doing that are not good behavior. And again, it's bookended with that reality that the church belongs to God. It's the household of God, the pillar and buttress of what is truth, of truth, truth. So though there are many, I'm just going to talk about five things today. That by God's grace, by His power, by His enablement, by how He can strengthen us and continue His work of sanctifying us as a community of faith here, that we will seek to grow in increasing measure in our community here. And the first is this. See it A there. That we would gracefully accept one another. We gracefully, meaning full of grace, right? Understanding grace, that we would gracefully accept one another. You didn't get to choose your biological family, did you? How many of you decided what family you were to be born into? Anybody? From an embryo, say, hey, I don't really want to be here, I want to be there. Now, after we were born, we might have secretly desired to be part of another family, but you don't get to choose what biological family you're born into, and you don't get to choose what spiritual family you're born into either. Because when you're born into the family of God, what you got is what you got, right? You didn't choose them, and you're not choosing your spiritual family either. And you think in the New Testament here, there's a great example of someone people did not want to be part of the family of God. Can you think of someone in the New Testament that no one wanted? Saul, yeah. Saul. Does anybody want Saul as part of their church? I mean, here's the dude that massacred Christians, persecuted, tortured, and threw him in jail. And then has this miraculous conversion. God saves him. And there he's showing up on the scene. I don't believe he was probably warmly embraced, at least not at the beginning anyway. But then think about some of the people who were part of Jesus' posse. Apart from the disciples, here's one. Luke 8 tells us that Mary was a prostitute who had seven devils cast out of her. Now there's someone everyone wants on their team. But she was part of Jesus' team. And she was considered part of his family. And there's a whole host of people you and I could think about that we don't, maybe some of them are here. I hope not. That you think of, I really don't care if they were part of the family of God or not. But we need to gracefully accept one another because the church is a community formed and fashioned by grace. Not a single one of us in this room today were accepted because of our good credentials with God. Not a single one of us were placed into the family of God because God looked at us and saw something nice about us or good about us or cool about us that he said, they're in. They're in. We're all here because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we get to experience life with God in his kingdom solely by his grace. Solely by his mercy and love. So dare we ever think that we're better than a brother or sister in Christ? That we could ever exclude someone from the family of God? God forbid. God forbid. This community, the church, was made possible only by the immense sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus. In fact, Jesus tells us, those who have good spiritual credentials need not apply for this family. Because it's for the weary, the broken, the ones who can't. That's who Jesus says, and we've talked about this, said, come unto me, and I'll give you rest for your soul. The dry, the broken, and the thirsty are in. The ones who think they're good are out. Grace leaves us free from the burden of past and future sins and opens wide the door to a new way of being, to life with God and adoption into the family of God. And that family of God includes every other adopted son and daughter of God. Whether we wish they were in or we wish they were out. If they are his children, then they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is formed from a messy collection of people. I'm looking in this room, including myself. This is a messy group of people. What God delivered us and saved us from, what he rescued us from, being dead in our trespass and sins, and even with all of our screw-ups, still loves us and accepts us and forgives us. This is a messy group, and the church, like a family, like any family, like your family and my family, family life can be messy. 1 John tells us that we can't say we love God if we hate our brother. It is an intellectual and spiritual impossibility to say you love God, yet in your heart hate your brother and sister. Betsy and I were recently talking to someone who had a great conflict with their church family and with other brothers and sisters, had someone show up at their place of business, a Christian, to tell this person that they hated them. That person is in danger of hellfire and damnation. To say that you hate your brother and sister in Christ, you can't love God. You cannot love God. Think about it. Here's the beautiful thing of the gospel. God gathers sinners from all disparate backgrounds, all different lives, all different ways of living, all different sin that they were enslaved into, and he unites them. He makes them one people in Christ. The Jew, the Gentiles represented everybody else. The Jews, everybody else. Jews thought they were righteous, everybody else, the Gentiles, were pagans and sinners and God-haters. And God takes the two, which the Bible calls the mystery of the gospel. This revelation that what God is doing, throwing wide the circle of love, widening the circle of the family, bringing all of these sinners in together and making them one in Christ. and unites them with a bond that can never, ever be broken. Never. This is what the gospel does. It unifies us. We who came from all different walks of life, different nationalities, ethnicities, different affinity groups, you know, somehow found ourselves here in the arms of a loving God, our Father, who brought us all together to be His kids. God makes us a family, and our family is all about the gospel. So through the eyes of grace, we fully accept one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That includes the brother with bad breath. That includes the brother who can't stop talking, or the sister who can't stop talking, or is quirky or weird, different in ways. We gracefully accept them because we are all part of the family of God, all equal in the eyes of our Father. He doesn't love one kid more than another. We play favorites. He doesn't play favorites. All have been bought with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We accept one another. And for me, that includes any of the brothers who like to talk like face to face, you know. Get a little too close, man. Invade your personal zone. Personal bubble. Yeah. Even that brother or sister is part of the family of God. So we gracefully accept one another in Christ as part of the family of God. B, we share our stuff with one another. We share our stuff with one another. One of the first signs that marked this newly formed spiritual community after the outpouring of the Spirit, I know we focus a lot on the preaching of Peter and the 3,000 that came to faith, but this is how the church was formed. And in Acts 2:42, we begin to read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of the bread, and fellowship. And it tells us then they had all things in common. And everyone shared with one another as they had need. What is that all about? If not that one of the supernatural results of the outpouring of the Spirit and the formation of this new family of God was that they really saw one another as brothers and sisters. They embraced this new definition of family, whoever does the will of my Father, that they said, what I have is yours, what you have is mine. In the perfect world, brothers and sisters share everything, right? In a perfect world. We know it doesn't work out that way. But ideally, you know, brothers and sisters share whatever they have. What do you need? How can I help you? And this new community, this is exactly one of the things that marked them. This radical generosity that was being expressed. They placed the needs of the group above their own. You see how this early first century family code so infused how they began to do life as a family of believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. They really did see each other as a family. They didn't just see each other as church attendees, first church, you know, members of the first church of Jerusalem. They saw each other as a family. They were together. They helped one another. 1 John 3:17 and 18 tells us, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's pretty powerful. In a family, you see a need, you meet the need, right? You knew your brother had a need, your natural biological brother. You'd help. If it was in your power to do so, you would help. You would do it. And it's the same thing here. Our motivation here is something greater. We have a gospel motivation. God in Christ gave us everything. So we, too, nothing belongs to us. We give everything that we can as well. This is what marked this particular community of faith here. There was a need. They met it. They didn't wait. They didn't try to fill out a benevolence application and push it up the chain of command. They saw a need. They met the need. I've got $5. You need $5. Here you go. I have surplus rice. Here you go. Share our stuff with one another. I think that's probably one of the greatest things that probably blew the minds of people in that first century and accounted for this rapid multiplication of disciples. It's the way they lived with one another. It's the way they loved one another. It's the way they gave of themselves for one another. They devoted themselves wholeheartedly to this new family, to this new definition of family, that it wasn't in word, it was in deed. I mean, they fought to sell off stuff, to be able to bring it to the apostles' feet, except for those two fools who got struck dead, right? But it was like, wow, imagine this competition of saying, I've got all this extra stuff I'm selling. I'm going to clear out my garage because so-and-so has a need and I can help. That's probably one of the greatest reasons for the spread of this New Testament band of believers, this family, was this radical generosity, this love, and this next point. See, we serve one another. Now, I won't belabor this when we spent a lot of time last week on it. But we serve one another. We serve one another. Our lives are not our own. The Bible frequently tells us to esteem your brother, your sister, more than yourself. You put them on a higher rung than you put self. In our American value system, self is here, everyone else is down here. In the kingdom, it's the other way. We serve one another. When I hear people complain about what the church is or isn't doing for them and how they want it, how it's not meeting needs, what I see, though, especially if it's someone who's been in this for a while, I see immaturity. I see someone who has not grown spiritually because they think the church exists for them. No. We're brothers and sisters in the family of God. We serve one another. We serve one another. It's the difference between children and parents. I don't know about you, but it's been our experience that young children are pretty selfish. They think parents exist to meet every single one of their needs, right? So they'll call out for you to go pick up something that's on the floor next to their bed because they're too lazy to get out of the bed to get it themselves, or to go fix them something, or to go grab something. Children are pretty selfish. And that's contrasted by parents who need to be selfless, right? To serve their families, to nurture their family, to help them grow. And in the family of God, we're told to mature. We're told to grow and to put aside childish things. And a childish thing is this self-centeredness and selfishness that says the church exists for me. What can the church do for me? That is American consumerism. These are not scriptural principles and values. When we bring those in and import them into this new family of God, it does not work. It just does not work. And we will get frustrated. We will be, we'll get mad thinking the church is not meeting my needs. The question is, how can I be meeting and serving the church's needs, my brothers and sisters' needs? That's the difference. Like how Mark Driscoll likens it. It's like viewing the church like a restaurant or seeing the church as a family, like a family around the dinner table. It's in a restaurant, someone serves you, refills your drink cup every time you call them, and they clean your mess after you, right? That's a restaurant. The home should be different, right? Mark, your home is different, though. I mean, they wait on you hand and foot, so it's good, you know. It's good. Jealous, right? No. In a family, what? Everybody pitches in. I'm talking about the ideal guys, all right, here, so work with me. Everybody pitches in, right? Everybody helps. Everybody gets the, you know, one gets the table set, the other one's cooking, etc. A restaurant's different. People get served. In a restaurant, you can snap your fingers, right? And the waiter will come and scurry and bring over whatever you need because they want to get a tip. You try snapping your fingers at your mom and dad. See what happens. Not a good thing, right? How many of you would like your kids to snap at you and tell you to go bring them a drink? You're going to bring them something, right? A can of you-know-what. In a restaurant, you can complain about your meal and send it back. You do that at home, you will starve. And you will be reminded, yes, this is not, you know, I'm not a short order cook. You go get something yourself if you want, or you just go to bed hungry, right? See, the difference between seeing the church as a restaurant that exists to meet your needs and seeing the church as a family that you serve is just that. In one, you do nothing. In the other, you do something. You do something. Some of you see Scent Church as a family. So you serve. It's a crazy family. But I love the attitude when someone comes and says, what can I do? Because that tells me, hey, not a consumer. What can I do? Where can I help? Where can I serve? Where can I fit in? What do you need? I'll do anything. That tells me, okay, this person has a good understanding. But the one who comes back and says, feed me. And when you're not feeding me enough, I'm going to go find someone else to feed me and stuff me a little bit more. There's plenty of places you can go to do that. Absolutely. And I hope you are getting fed, but I want you to serve. To serve. To serve. If Scent Church doesn't feel like home, serve. Serve one another. Love one another deeply. Find out how you can meet someone's need. Get to know. Branch out. Get out of your bubble. Get out of the self. Serve someone. Love someone. Help someone. Meet a need. You'll find out that's what family does, and it starts to feel more like family when you do. And I'm going to spend a little bit, the bulk of my time in this next one. We gracefully accept one another, right? We share our stuff with one another. We serve one another. D, we are fiercely committed and loyal to one another. We're fiercely committed and loyal to one another. Community is messy, just like your family is messy. Broken people. And guess what broken people do? They break something. You've heard it said, hurt people hurt people. Broken people hurt other people. We're all broken. At one time or another, we will hurt one another. We will wound one another. We will say something to offend one another. We're broken people. And without a real sense of commitment to one another that stems out of and flows out of this gospel motivation we've been talking about, there is no reason to expect that this community or any other community will last. If there is no commitment to one another, we cannot hope to act like a family and be a family and have any perseverance in that. You know this. We live in a commitment-adverse society. Single people don't want to get married, right? They get too absorbed in their life. Then they find themselves 45 and like, oh, I'd like to get married now. Well, it's too late for some. Because it's been about me, and I don't want to make a commitment because then I'd give up my freedom. You've heard that. You know people like this. They delay marriage to do that. There's no commitment from corporations to employees anymore, right? Corporations used to be loyal to their employees. They used to do everything they could to make, you know, the lives of their employees better and enrich it because it would help their bottom line. Well, there's no loyalty like that anymore, and there's no loyalty from employees to corporations. The average person is switching jobs every 18 months nowadays. Some even faster than that. It's no commitment anymore. We tend to avoid the burden of commitment at every opportunity. But our gospel motivation is that Jesus made the ultimate commitment to us, didn't he? Jesus is fiercely committed to us, and we should be fiercely committed to one another as a result. Jesus went all in. All in. What room is there for us to hold back in that as it relates to our commitment and our way of doing life with one another? Should be the same attitude. And this commitment here is beautiful because it's mutual. By committing myself to the church, to this family of God, I am committed to a body of people that is in turn committed to me. The commitment's a two-way street. You're committed to me, I'm committed to you, we're committed to one another. We call that in the church, you know, sometimes we think of membership and that's just about signing on a dotted line, but membership in the church of God and committing to a local family of believers is more than just signing something on a dotted line and saying, like, I belong to them. It's a promise that we will look out for one another. It's a promise that you and I make to one another as members of the family of God. That I'm esteeming what's important to you higher than what I think of me, and vice versa. That I will help you, I will encourage you, I will love you, I will help you grow in the faith. I'll be there for you, I'll stick with you through thick and thin, and you will do the same for me because we're part of the same family of God. And that's resisted because we love a sense of comfort and freedom that we feel sometimes from making a lack of commitment to others. Because we think we can maintain some control of our lives if we don't live this way committed to one another. And that's consumerism, right? It's the attitude that lets people drift from church to church, not ever committing and setting down roots with other believers, chasing fads and hype. You don't grow roots, you don't grow deep, you don't grow deep, you don't grow. And this is a natural principle, it's a spiritual principle. I said this already, the American virtue of independence is not a biblical virtue. Strike that from your mind, because it doesn't belong to you. The radical individualism that is genetic to American society is at odds. It's at odds with the practice of New Testament community. It wasn't about the one, it wasn't about me, it wasn't about my needs, it was about her and him and their needs and how can I help and how can they serve. And that was their commitment the other way. That's how it works. That's the beauty of it. We need one another in our lives. When pride does not permit us to be committed to one another, we cut ourselves off from the blessing and benefits of community in the local church. People think they're free because they live commitment-free in regards to others. The sad reality, though, is that is not freedom. It's a false freedom because you're actually enslaved to another obligation, and this is the worst one of all, commitment to yourself. That's really what you're enslaved to, and that's got to be one of the most frustrating ones because of all of our personal history. Should be enough to convince us that the first Christian church of me, myself, and I is a big letdown. It's a big disappointment. It's a lousy place for accountability. It's a lousy place for encouragement. And it's a lousy place to find the support we need. The reality is we need commitment because we are not free. We're not free. We're still enslaved in one sense, shape, or form to our flesh, to the sin that still resides there. And unless we commit to one another, unless we surround ourselves with people who have mutually promised to protect one another, we will be forever enslaved to self. We need one another. I need you, you need me. Something as simple as membership in a local church, a tangible and practical commitment to a body of believers, should be symbolic of a profound commitment. It's not just signing on a dotted line. Just not nodding my head that I believe the statement of faith. It's, what do we do? How do we live with one another? How do we truly commit to one another? In a culture of religious consumerism, fadism, hype, we need to put down roots and demonstrate commitment and submit ourselves to the practical accountability that church membership provides. When I use that term members and membership, I'm talking about how we do life together. the commitment we're making to one another for accountability, encouragement, and support. People resist commitment due to selfishness. We talked about that a lot last week. It's all about them. Shame. People are afraid to commit because they think that if people really see the real them, they're not going to want to have anything to do with them. But in a community that gracefully accepts one another, that's not an issue. People are afraid to be known and loved just for who they are. So they feel this need to pose and pretend and hide their sin. But in real family, people get to see you just as you are, and they love you just as you are, and they love you enough to help you not stay just as you are. They help you grow. They help you grow. Some people resist commitment due to conflict. How many people I hear nowadays, after years in the church, decide that it's not worth the pain, it's not worth the risk of getting burned once again in relationship because they've been hurt by another person and they don't want to be hurt again. Now, being conflict-free is not anything that's ever been promised in the scriptures, okay? It's just not there. You're not going to find it. So long as there is sin in the flesh, so long as we continue in our life of imperfection until glory comes, there will be conflict. There will be tension. People will get hurt. Toes will get stepped on. People will get offended. But people who are committed to one another don't stay offended. Don't stay hurt. They forgive. Don't react like everyone else reacts and just takes off. No. We're a different community because we're the family of God. We're the family of God. We need to be intentional about the commitment we've made to one another if we're going to have healthy, vibrant lives with the family of God. If you think you can go at this alone, you're ignoring biblical instruction and command to your detriment. Sadly, there's a whole host of people out there, and you know them. They've been hurt, they've been wounded, and so their reaction is, I don't need it. You do need it. Because you're not by yourself. God did not save you in isolation, right? You are not saved in a vacuum, hermetically sealed from the rest of the family of God. You're part of the family of God. You cannot escape being part of the family of God. You need to learn to live with the family of God and rejoice in the family of God. You know, it'd be strange if you met someone who said, let's say they say that, told you, you know, I'm part of the Smith family. Oh, cool. Well, how often do you see your family? I don't. What do you mean you don't? Yeah, I haven't seen them in years. They have these get-togethers, but I really don't want to go. But I'm still part of the Smith family, and you'd be left, well, that's kind of weird, right? So it is with Christians who think, yeah, I'm part of the family of God, but I don't need to have anything to do with the community of believers. I don't need to gather with them in this setting. I don't need to gather with them in smaller communities. I don't even need to hang out with other Christians. I can just do this myself. You're deceiving yourself. To be a family member means to live intentionally. It means you suit up for the game. It means you show up. It means you're present. It means you give of yourself even when it's hard. Engaging in the regular rhythms of gathering, serving, praying, encouraging one another. It demands that at times you'll be a listener and encourager. It means that at times you need to help and support in moments of grief and suffering and pain. And when you're going through the same, you'll receive it in return. It means that you live in a way that you recognize the higher priority is not you and your needs. It's the family of God. It's your church family. And lastly, we don't quit on one another. We don't quit on one another. One of the greatest, any pastor who tells you otherwise is a liar. One of the greatest hurts in the church, it's not just when people leave, that hurts. It's the way people leave. That reflects that they really don't give a rip about the family of believers. when people just up and leave without saying a word, they just don't show up anymore, they just quit on each other. It's one of the most cowardly things an individual can do. It demonstrates immaturity. And it's painful because they're saying they don't care about family. That they can just do this, they can discard family like they discard underwear that gets soiled, just to be blunt. And it's painful when we quit on one another, when we give up on one another, when things get a little tough, or we have a disagreement and we just throw our hands up like, I'm done. Done. You imagine if God had that attitude with us? Man, we'd be screwed on day one of our salvation. But how quickly we forget the grace that we've been shown and how God did not give up on us and how God did not quit on us when we are a bunch of screwballs. So how can we live a life where we give up on one another, where we quit on one another, when it gets a little tough or we get a little offended or we get a little hurt, we throw our hands up and say, that's it. That's it. We need to learn to stay. We need to learn to embrace the pain that we may be going through together, because when we do that, we'll grow. People who stay, grow. Now, you need to leave a church that's not preaching the gospel, right? Where they don't hate people and they don't believe in the family of God, all right? So let me make that clear. There are reasons to leave. That's beyond the scope of this conversation and this time together. I'm talking when there's really not any valid reason to leave, and we just say, it's not meeting my needs, it's not important for me to be with God's people, it doesn't matter, and I can just walk out and quit. Those who run at the first sign of disagreement, or the first person who looks at them funny, or the first time there's conflict and tension, will repeat this same dysfunction somewhere else down the line. Because it's not them, it's you. Because once again, family is messy. When you join a church, if it was perfect, it is now screwed up. You've heard that before, right? This church is screwed up because I'm here. It's screwed up because you're here. It's messy. It's messy. It's family, okay? But we don't quit on one another. We never, ever give up on someone. Because God puts us in family to sanctify us. God puts us in family so we can grow up to be more like His Son Jesus, our older brother. That's the prototype. That's the model. It's not you and me, thank God. It's Jesus, our older brother. That's what we're looking to. That's who we're looking to grow and to become like. And in community and family, as we rub up against one another, as we annoy one another, as we hurt one another, and we learn to repent and forgive and grow in the grace of God, we become like Jesus. So we don't quit. We don't give up on someone. They're part of the family of God. We don't give up on them. Leave no man behind. Leave no woman behind. Leave no child behind. This attitude that when people aren't just coming along like we'd want them to, that we can walk out of their life, is not of God. This community's got to be different. We're going to say, if we want God to do something great with us, then we need to become great people of God. We need to look at the Scriptures and its definition of family and community and commitment. And that's how we define our life. Galatians 6:10 says, do good to one another, especially those who are of the household of faith. Who are we to do good to? Members of the family of God. To those. Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near, brothers and sisters. The day is drawing near. How much more do we need to encourage one another and be together in community and be committed to one another and serve one another and give our lives for one another? That's what I want to be part of. God, and I hope that's what you want to be part of, because if you're in the family of God, that's what the Spirit of God wants us to be part of. This is what He wants. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus was shed to make us part of the family of God. Was shed to bring us together. I look across this room, apart from family, that's blood family here, I don't know how I would have ran into any of you apart from God bringing us together into the family of God. And we're here not by our own choosing, but by the Spirit's leading. And this is the kind of community He wants to fashion with His people. Because it's His rules. Because it's His house. This is not my church. We're part of the church of Jesus Christ. He's the chief shepherd. He is the chief apostle. He's the senior pastor. He shed His blood for you and me to bring us into the family of God. And by God's grace, let's endeavor to live the way He wants His children to live. Let's do that. How Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by how you love one another, by how you live with one another. Just as infectious as the preaching of the gospel was the living out of the gospel in that New Testament community, that people marveled. They were so freaked out by what was taking place. It says they were afraid to join, but many did. That would be a cool thing for them to say about us. Man, they're weird. Look how they love one another. Look how they gracefully accept one another. Look how they serve one another. Look how they share their stuff with one another. No one has needs. They take care of one another. Look how they live with this fierce commitment and loyalty to one another. They do anything. They got each other's back. They stick by each other. When the going gets tough, they don't take off. They are with one another. They don't stop loving one another. When they get offended, they seek the other's forgiveness. Wow. They don't give up. In response to our identity as a family, and you can just jot these down quickly. They're not on screen. Some of you here are committed to one another, to the family of God. I'm speaking in the general sense and then zoomed into our existence here. Some of you are committed. You are serving. You're doing this. I'm going to ask that you do it all the more, that you give yourself all the more to it, to further embrace and embody this identity. It's the heart of God. Some are casual. The commitment, the sharing, the serving, it's infrequent, not really plugged in. This will never feel like family if you make it about you. If we make it about one another. And I know, listen, people let us down all the time. If it were not for God's Spirit, I would not even be serving God today. If it were not for God's Spirit causing me to persevere in this faith, I would not serve God today. I have been many wounds inflicted upon my soul over the years by pastors, church leaders, church members, etc. Nights of crying and weeping and inconsolable pain. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about His church. It's about His people. I've also done my share of inflicting wounds. I've also done my share of hurting and offending people and being just an overall screwball. We've all done that. Been on the giving and receiving end of this thing. Let's go deeper. Let's serve. If this doesn't feel like family and doesn't feel like your family, just give yourself more to serving one another. Those that don't are typically gone in less than a year. I mean, that's kind of the cycle of people. I observed it all the time in my previous church environments here. People who didn't serve one another, didn't live like family. It wasn't long, you know. 12 months, 18 months, you know, revolving door. Don't want that. Don't want that for us. You know, there's no ideal family out there. So you may as well give it a go of this one, right? The third response, you might be just completely cut off from the family of God. Might just be cut off. If you're in Christ, you're part of God's family. And you don't get to dictate God's rules and the house rules. You need to connect. You need to submit to. You need to give of yourself to be part of a local church family for accountability, encouragement, and support, to be with people who will reciprocate this in your life. We don't belong to ourselves. The gospel makes us a new family. And that family is a foretaste of that day, brothers and sisters, when we're sitting at the table, when we're sitting at the family dinner with Dad, in a feast held in the honor of His Son, Jesus, in all perfection, in the beauty of glory. And then we'll really get to see this. But now, we only catch glimpses of it in community at times. And the greatest moment I think we see that is when we partake of the Lord's Supper. This meal, which is a shadow of this meal to come, and it's symbolic of that time. But one day we'll experience that. One day, Dad's going to spread the table out for us. We'll gather for a feast. We live out this identity as family now, knowing that we all share a spectacular hope, that we'll all share one day in this inheritance and future that is promised for you and for me. Let's do that. Let's do that. In September here, Gabriel and Nancy are going to be opening up their home and leading a Spanish language city group for Scent Church. In October, Betsa and I will be opening up our home to gather with families that want to be part of it. And I know God will raise up others here to do the same so that we can flesh this out and embody this. Apart from our Sunday gatherings and apart from the other rhythms of our life, to be in a community that shares with one another, loves one another, serves one another, and does all these things that we're talking about, and then some. And you'll hear more about that, but there's a starting on the 6th of September here at their home. We'll be their inaugural meeting. Betts and I will be opening our home in October. And if you're interested in doing that, you can fill out a communication card that's under one of the seats here and let me know that. Let me know if you're interested in hosting, facilitating, something like that. You can also just call a brother and sister up to mutually encourage one another. This week, I want to encourage you to do that. Sometimes we sit back waiting for someone to call us. We're family, so guess what family does? You pick up the phone, right? Or you text one another. You Facebook message them. Sit face to face. Have some coffee. Talk. Encourage one another. We need this mutual support. We need life this way. Don't wait for someone to reach out to you. You initiate. Do it. Do it. Take someone out for lunch or coffee. Towards the end of September here, we are going to formalize membership at Scent Church. But there's no way I would do a membership without talking about the identities we seek to embrace and embody as a people. So I don't need you signing a piece of paper. We don't need that. You're part of the family of God. We're already family. We're going to talk about the commitments we make to one another. And we're going to hold ourselves to those commitments. We're just going to do that. Because that'll demonstrate if we're really acting like the family of God, or are we just playing at being the family of God? And I think we've got people here who are the family of God and want to live that out.